We're on the Trinity. Sometimes people who challenge this doctrine say the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And that's true. The word isn't, but the doctrine is. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each person is fully God, and there's one God. Now, the word Trinity was first coined in around the year 200 A.D. by one of the church fathers named Tertullian. And it simply means three in one, three oneness. Tri-une, three one. And so, although it's not a biblical word, it is a word that captures a biblical idea. The Trinity, number two, is one of the most difficult Bible doctrines to understand because it's a doctrine of revelation that transcends reason. However, the following three summary statements will help us to begin to understand the Bible's teaching concerning the Trinity. And you got to get all three of these statements for the doctrine to be accurate. First one, God is three persons. Three. Paul said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. When we say God is three persons, what we mean is that the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Now, right at the outset, when we talk about Trinity, we see some of the problems we have because we have to use human language. There's no understanding without actually using human language. But the problem is because the doctrine of the Trinity transcends human reason and human language, the words that we use, while giving us some understanding, actually confuse the issue too. So when we say God is three persons, the word person, it's not the best word to use. I mean, it's the best word that we have, but it's a word that confuses because when you use the word person, it tends to distract from their unity. There's not three people, there's just one, God. But persons is the closest word that we have. And it explains some aspect that the Holy Spirit has all of the aspects of personality, like the Father has all the aspects of personality, and Jesus has all the aspects of personality. But three separate persons, well, not exactly what we're saying, but it's close. God is three persons. Probably the best and simplest way to say it, or the most accurate, but it's confusing also, is just to say that God is three. But as soon as you say that, that's confusing because it looks like there's three gods. But God is three persons, okay? The next statement, each person is fully God. So there's three persons and they're all God. The testimony of Scripture is that each person is as fully God as any other. Often when we use the term God, we really mean the Father. And so that's kind of confusing. Often even when the New Testament uses the word God, they're referring to the Father. But the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father. And Jesus is just as much God as the Holy Spirit. Now, if we just stopped right there and you didn't know anything else about the Trinity, you're just newly saved, knew nothing about God whatsoever, and I told you that God is three persons and each person is fully God, what would you conclude? There's three gods. Yeah. So it's this third statement that throws everything into confusion. At this point, it's logical, okay? There's three beings, and they're all God. Cool. But now the third statement confuses us. It causes all the problems. There is one God. So if we were having this discussion, you would immediately say to me, I thought you told me there was three. What there is. But now you're saying there's one. Yes, there's one. Is there three or is there one? Yes. You see, here's where we're getting confused. Right, Jerome?
Yeah, Pastor Paul, every time I do one-to-one to a new believer or a new disciple, they always ask that question.
Yeah.
So what I used to say was, because they asked that, how is that? How is that possible? So yeah. I tried to make an illustration.
Uh-oh.
Like me, I'm Jerome.
Yeah.
I'm a father. I'm also a son.
Yeah.
And I'm a husband to Therese or a pastor. But after listening to attending School of Empowerment, had a chance to listen to the guy you mentioned yesterday, Pastor Bruce Fidler, in the video. He didn't make it, he was injured in our class. He said, never.
Ever.
Ever use an analogy to explain the Trinity.
Yeah.
So, but I haven't done one-to-one again after that class. But I've been thinking.
Let me stop you because you got ahead of me.
Okay, thanks.
I'm going there. But I need to say a few more things and I'll get there for you. Now, there's a few thoughts about what we just said. This is Deuteronomy 6 called the Great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. The Athanasian Creed, this is one of the early creeds that tried to put in language this idea of the Trinity. And it says, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Don't read that to your one-to-one person. You see, even when the church tries to create an explanation, the explanation needs more explanation than the original statement. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology said, in God there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another. Now you can see the problem we have here. This offends our reason. We have no capacity to understand how something can be one and three. Attempts to devise simple solutions by denying one of the other of these statements always leads to heresy. So, number three, all simplistic and erroneous solutions deny one strand of the Bible's teaching. Jerome mentioned the idea of analogies, and I'm glad you brought up Bruce's statement. I agree with Bruce wholeheartedly. Analogies can be analogies may be helpful at an elementary level. And so I agree with Bruce too. I would say never use a metaphor. Although I know that sometimes throughout the history of the church, metaphors have been used with some degree of effectiveness. I'd still say not to. Because where they might be helpful, they all actually end up being heresy. Yeah, so your analogy, while it may seem helpful, is actually an ancient heresy. You know? Of course, what's a little heresy among friends, right, Jerome?
Yeah, they get it after I say it because they're elementary.
Yeah. But they get, they actually learn a heretical doctrine. Yeah. So you've taught them effectively to be a heretic. God bless you. You can keep your job, though. When Patrick went to Ireland, he tried to teach the pagan Druids the doctrine of the Trinity. And he selected a three-leaf clover. They're plentiful in Ireland. And it's like grass, right? There are these little clovers, and there's one stem, and there's three little, what would you call those? Petals, yeah, right, on the clover, three-leaf clover. And so he said, see, it's one clover, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that sounds good. Heresy. Why is that a heresy? Why is that a heresy?
They're not separate.
What's that?
Separate.
No, they actually are separate there.
That's not one.
What, Kix?
It's not one God, that's three different things.
Yeah, it is, yeah. So they're totally separate, they're not one. Because the Father encompasses the Holy Spirit. And Jesus encompasses the Father. They're not three gods together in kind of a relationship. The Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the Son. While at the same time, there's a distinction between them. So that's really the ancient heresy called tritheism. And I think a lot of Christians, while they may doctrinally hold to the idea of the Trinity, in actual practice, they're really closer to tritheist. So we think about God, we usually think about Jesus, Holy Spirit, the Father. The Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's a lot easier for us, it seems like, to think about their threeness than it is to think about their oneness. So threeness comes easier to us. So I think we tend, in practice, to be tritheist. Now, another popular analogy that's used, I used to use this one myself, back in my heresy days, is I used to use H2O. H2O, right? It has three forms, right? Sometimes it manifests itself as ice. Sometimes it's water. Sometimes it's steam. What's the heresy there?
Modalism.
Well, explain why it's heretical. What's heretical about what I said?
It's changing its mode.
Yeah, you haven't told me yet.
It doesn't show three persons.
What?
It does actually show three.
Yeah. Same essence, three different manifestations.
It doesn't exist as one again, because if it's not ice, it's gas. But
yeah, you're close. Each one of those manifestations have different qualities. And that's not the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has same qualities as the Father, as the Son. So let's look at the three classic heresies. The first one is modalism, and that's Jerome's heresy. Fortunately, we're not burning those heretics at the stake anymore. So you avoided that.
That's why I'm here in this class.
Yeah, that's why. That's the only reason, yeah. Modalism denies the first statement, God is three persons, and teaches that there's only one God with three modes of existence. See, in your analogy, there's just one Jerome. different manifestations, different versions. That's not the Trinity. There actually are three. So it denies the first statement. Each of the persons, they say, are different names for God, who act differently at different times. Now, there are people today called Oneness Pentecostals.
Yes.
And that's what they believe. T.D. Jakes was Oneness for many years. He recently, I think it's the last 5 years, actually he's renounced his Oneness roots and embraced a Trinitarian gospel. So they believe in Jesus only. You're baptized just in the name of Jesus. Next classic heresy is Arianism. That's A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism denies the second statement. Each person is fully God, and teaches that only the Father is fully God and that He created Jesus. Now, when we get into church history, we will examine the Arian heresy in a little bit more in depth. The Jehovah's Witnesses are essentially kind of a modern version of Arians. They reject the deity of Jesus. He's a lesser God created by Jehovah, which is essentially the Arian doctrine. And then the final heresy, we mentioned this already, is tritheism. Tritheism denies the third statement, there is one God, and teaches that there are three gods related in a loose association. So, number four on your notes then, the persons of the Trinity have different primary functions. Although they're all equal and they're all God, they do have different functions. In creation, God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son carried out these creative decrees. And the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in His creation. So even in the act of creation, all three have a different function. Yeah. And then in redemption, God the Father planned the redemption and sent His Son into the world. The Son accomplished redemption for us, and now the Holy Spirit applied redemption to us. Huh? Somebody say something? Okay. So there's no difference in the deity, attributes, or essential nature. Each is fully God with the same attributes. The only distinction is the way they relate to one another. They're equal, they're all God, but they are subordinate in roles. Do you understand what the word subordinate is?
Yeah.
They are subordinate. There's a technical term for this. There's a fancy word called ontology. Have you ever heard that word, ontology? O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, ontology. Ontology refers to, it's the philosophical study of the nature of being. So we say the Trinity has ontological equality. When it comes to their being, their essence, they're all equal. But they have relational subordination. The Son submits to the Father. And the Holy Spirit does the bidding of the Father and the Son. So in the Trinity, although there's ontological equality, there is relational subordination. there is actually lines of authority in the Trinity. And of course, that is mirrored in what human institution? That's mirrored in what human institution? In marriage. Yeah, specifically marriage. With the husband and the wife are ontological equals. And that's why Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. Now that doesn't mean there are not distinctions between genders. It means ontologically we have total equality. The man is not greater than the woman. But there is relational subordination inside marriage. The woman is to submit to the man. But of course the man has to love his wife. And really, you know, who got the tougher deal? Is it harder to submit to your husband, or is it harder to love your wife? Well, if the Bible just said, husband, love your wives, then it would be, we got the easier deal. But he said, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As soon as he says that, now we're in another category. But there's ontological equality, relational subordination. So you see that in the Trinity, right? Everybody okay with that? Any questions? Okay. The revelation of the Trinity teaches us three things: community, diversity, and mystery. Community, diversity, and mystery. So, first of all, community. And our subpoint, God is a relationship. Did you notice the way I phrased that? I didn't say God has relationship or God is in relationship. I said God is a relationship. At the very essence of his being, he is relationship. So the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that loving relationships are the ultimate meaning in life. This is hugely important. I started, and someone made a reference to, this church started as a part of a ministry called Maranatha. And in Maranatha, relationships were important, but they were important primarily for a pragmatic reason. Relationships were important because relationships were how the world would see that God had sent Christ. So relationships had value because they accomplished something. That's a pragmatic view. In every nation, we've changed that, rightfully so. Is relationships are vital and are emphasized not because they're pragmatic, not because they accomplish something for us, but relationships are essential because it reflects the very nature of God. And that relationships are an end in itself. It's not we join in relationship in order to get something from the relationship. The relationship itself is an end. I think we should incorporate that when we talk about relationships. I think maybe too often when we talk about relationships, it's a pragmatic perspective. We talk about being in a small group, being in relationship. Why? What do we tell people? Discipleship, yeah, but what does that mean? So help yourself, yeah. What else? Grow, yeah. Yeah. Protection, right? See, all these are pragmatic. See, now I'm in relationship because it does something for me. If I perceive that that relationship is no longer doing something for me, you taught me to be in relationship because of what I get out of it. I no longer think I'm getting out of it what you said I was. Therefore, I don't want to be in these relationships anymore. See, if we teach relationships at a pragmatic level, when they're no longer fulfilling for that person the things that we promised they would, they're just done with the relationship. But when we teach relationship from a higher perspective, it's not primarily about what you get from it. It's because as image bearers reflecting the image of God, in relationship we bring glory to God because we reflect the essence of His nature, which is relationship. And so relationships no longer have essentially a pragmatic base, but a theological, fundamental base on the glory of God. And therefore, if I'm no longer getting out of the relationship what I want to get, I still can't break the relationship. Because the relationship isn't primarily about the things it's going to do for me. The relationship is primarily about honoring God and giving Him glory. And so I stick in a relationship, even though it doesn't seem to be providing what I wanted it to provide. How many times have you dealt with married couples where the one partner is dissatisfied because the other partner is no longer providing the things that that person entered the relationship for? They started the relationship on the complete wrong footing. The relationship, I'll get you a minute, the relationship was based on a consumer mentality. What I'm going to get out of it. I'm no longer getting what I get out of it, and so I feel justified in ending this relationship. There's no sense of the real purpose of this relationship is to reflect the image of God and the nature of the Trinity and to bring glory to Him. Now, if I'm not getting what I want, it doesn't change anything. Yeah, Jay's on.
Just a thought, Pastor Paul. How are we going to teach that concept that you're saying, that relationship is an end to itself, in itself?
Yeah.
While I believe right now in discipleship, we are what we are teaching is the more of the benefits of the of that relationship rather than relationship as being an end to itself.
Yeah.
So how are we going to? Because that's what we are telling our people, more of the benefits of having
sure,
a relationship.
Yeah. Well, there are benefits, aren't there? So we should tell them about the benefits. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. Because of those benefits, I'm still here today. I'd have been long gone if it wasn't for those benefits. So long before I understood the theological reason for relationships, I understood the benefits. So I don't have any problem with us continuing to emphasize the benefits. But I think if we want long-term, long-lasting results, we have to bring in that element. And I think how you do it is you just do it. So if it's not in the printed material, that doesn't mean you don't know it and you can't tell people that. So now that you know it, just every time you talk about the benefits, talk about this too. That's what I would say. And then, you know, maybe eventually it'll make it in the material. But, you know, we can only write so much material at a certain time, so we're always improving the material and getting better. And that's what I would suggest. That's a good question. All right? Keep going. I just love this idea. I like to say it this way. God is a community. He, in His very essence, He's a community. And because He created us in His image, He created us out of community. So our destiny is community. Nothing works right in our life without it. It's interesting. When you go to the book of Genesis chapter 1, you see, and God said, God said, God said, God said. Whenever he's creating the natural world, the inanimate creation and the animate creation, he always uses a singular pronoun. Singular. But then when he goes to create man, there's a shift. And he uses, and it's a very rare usage in the Hebrew language, he switches and he uses the plural pronoun. And he says, let us make man in our image. You see, that's important because man creating the image of God is the only one that bears that essential image of community. So when it was time to create man, it was not singular, God said, but it was plural. The community of God created man because God created us for community. Second thing that we learn about the Trinity is that God is unity with diversity. The very essence of God is he's one, that's unity, but he's also three with diversity. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to exalt diversity and to seek to represent it in our life and ministry. And so that's a model to us. That's a witness to the world. And it's one of our essential core values in every nation churches all around the world. We value diversity. Gender diversity, age diversity, ethnic diversity. Because in diversity, we reflect the image of God. No one people group, no one culture, no one gender, no one age group can actually reflect his image. It requires a mass diversity of people to reflect the image and the glory of God. And finally, our last thought is that God is a mystery. God is a mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that we will forever worship God for his beauty and awesome splendor. The reason why there's no metaphors for the Trinity is because this is the essence of God we're dealing with here, and he cannot be understood by finite man. Totally transcendent in his Trinity. Yeah. We will never be able to figure out the Trinity. Augustine was thinking about the Trinity, and you know, he's a brilliant man, next to the Apostle Paul, probably the second most brilliant theologian in the history of the church. He was puzzling about the Trinity and trying to grasp it and figure it out and try to write about it. And he was at the shore and he noticed there was a kid who had a bucket, a pail, and he was going to the ocean, or he dug a hole in the sand, and then he would go to the ocean and he'd fill his bucket with the water, and then he'd take it over to the sand, the hole he'd built, and he'd pour it in. And of course, you know what happened, it would absorb. So he'd run back down and he'd fill his bucket up with water and he'd come back and he'd pour it in. He kept going back and forth, trying to pour the ocean into that hole. And Augustine was watching this and he asked him, he said, son, what are you trying to do? He said, I'm trying to put that ocean in that hole. And as soon as he said that, the Holy Spirit said to him, said, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to put the ocean of my character, of my nature, into that little hole of your brain. And it just won't fit. And from there, Augustine quoted one of my favorite quotes about the Trinity. He said, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. It's a mystery. We never understand it. And so when people ask me about the Trinity, Jerome, and I'm going back to your answer, I tell them, or what I do, the Trinity is a doctrine that we don't explain, we simply proclaim. So I just tell them those three simple things, that God is three persons, all the persons are God, and there's one God. There's three and there's one. And I have no idea what that means. Actually, after almost 40 years as a Christian, I'm more confused about it now than when I started. So, what I tell them is, you can't understand it. Every time your mind wants to understand the Trinity, you know what you're supposed to do? Raise your hands and worship. You say, but Lord, three, one, I worship you. Just worship. And they're still puzzled, but I don't understand. Just up, lift your hands. Just worship. But is he three? Up, just lift your hands. Just worship. That's all we got. And you know, a lot of times we want to get these metaphors because we want to explain this to skeptics or non-believers. And I'm just not troubled by the fact that I can't explain it. Because if they're going to get in, they're going to have to come in by faith anyway. So I don't feel any need to have to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. And I tell them simply, it is a mystery. It's a mystery that our human brains cannot understand. But then I might say something but like this. But if there really is a God, wouldn't you expect that he would be the kind of being that we wouldn't be able to grasp and understand? I mean, that's the kind, if there is a God, I'm talking to a skeptic, wouldn't he be that kind of God? Because if you have a God that you can understand everything about, he's really not a God, is he? He's just another being. Said, so you would expect, if there really is a God, that there would be a mystery. And there really is a God. And he's a mystery. So that's what I do. Yeah, Rui, and then, oh, Gio's got, oh, you got a mic, go. I saw him first, sir.
Okay, it's okay.
And then Gio.
Back in the Old Testament, are they already aware of the Trinity? Because, like, if we read the Old Testament, it refers to Yahweh, right? I mean,
yeah.
For now, we know that he is present. I mean, looking back at Genesis chapter 1 and all of the theophanies that happened, we know that they are. But when before Jesus came, are they aware that it's already a Trinity or just one God?
No, certainly they weren't. Even the disciples, it may take them quite a long time to figure out what's going on here. So I like the analogy that Calvin used, and you can use it when it comes to the Trinity. Think of the Old Testament as a room that is well decorated, beautiful furniture, paintings, pictures, everything in the room, but just lit by the tiniest little flame of a candle. You just see shapes, really. You know there's something in the room, but you just don't really know what it is. The New Testament, then, is a spotlight. Someone comes in the room now, opens up the windows, turns on the lights. Now everything that was already in the room, we couldn't really see it. We were aware of something. Now we see it clearly. So were the Old Testament saints aware of a Trinity? I think absolutely not. They knew something was going on. It was like there's furniture in the room. They see something. They're just not quite sure. They longed to look into it. They kept seeking. They couldn't quite get it. It's only in Christ is the revelation of the Trinity made known to us. So it requires the Old Testament for us to see it. Now when we look back, we start to see, there's little hints back there. Did they understand? Unlikely. Yeah, does that answer your question? Yeah. Gio?
In terms of, we mentioned that the Trinity is a mystery.
Yeah.
There was a question that one person asked me after Victory Weekend. that when Jesus got baptized, the heavens opened up and Holy Spirit came down there.
Yeah.
He said she was confused more because how did that happen? And I said, you know, that's a good question.
I'm going to wait for my theology class and ask somebody.
Well, I said I don't have really an answer on how that happened. All I know is this, that God is one and there's three persons. So I just hope that person sit in church. But is that a scripture being is there a metaphor to that, or is just that really being the Trinity being a mystery to us?
I'm not quite sure I know the question. Let me.
I mean, was the scripture, was there, was it like, was it symbolical in the scripture, or is that really this?
What symbolic?
The dove and all of, was that? Yeah. Or, yeah.
Well, the Holy Spirit isn't a dove, obviously. Yeah. Yeah. So it's a picture. The Holy Spirit didn't get in the dove. It was just, it was a testimony to those who were there, right, of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. So that is another great mystery about the Trinity, is that one of the persons of the Trinity became a man. The Holy Spirit didn't become a man. The Father didn't become a man. The second person of the Trinity became a man. And the second person became a man, and he's still a man. So somehow now, in this Trinity, there's a man in there. There's a God-man. Did Jesus stop being God when he came? Did the baby Jesus in the manger have all knowledge? The mysteries continue. Arthur?
Since we said that there are Christians who are still not clear about the doctrine of the Trinity, like some Christians are somehow tritheism. Does that mean that it's not necessary to have a clear understanding of the Trinity to be saved?
Well, I wouldn't want to be the one who told T.D. Jakes that before he renounced his oneness, he wasn't saved. Would you? I wouldn't want to tell him. He's too scary. So, is the doctrine of the Trinity a vital doctrine? Absolutely. Do people who deny it, can they still be saved? I think certainly. I know oneness Pentecostals. I know them. And they're godly people. They deny the Trinity, but if they ain't saved, then I ain't saved. Because they're as saved as I am. So, I think that would be my answer. Now, Augustine said you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. I don't agree with that. I do agree that if you try to explain it, you will lose your mind. At least that part's true. Let's take a break. Come back at quarter after.